Please turn in your Bible to Daniel chapter 8. Please turn your Bible to Daniel chapter 8 as we continue to study the book of Daniel. And let's pray for this time as well. Father, we thank you for the Bible. It is in truth your word, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, inspired, inerrant, given to us from you by your Spirit for our edification, for our growth, for our learning, and ultimately, the big picture of that, we have the gospel delivered to us because of what's revealed by your Spirit in the Word. So this morning, as we tackle this chapter dealing with a couple of individuals in history, one from history past and one in history to come, Lord, would you help us again by your Spirit to make sense of these things? Kind of the Bible study part of this. Help us to understand it. And Lord, the things that we don't fully understand, would we be okay with that? Trust that you understand. Trust that you know what is to come. Trust that you know what you're saying, and trust also that there's enough in your word that has been clearly revealed that we're okay to have a chapter or two here or there that we don't fully, completely understand. So, Lord, help me with this study, with the deliverer of your word. Would you be blessed? Would your people be blessed, equipped, edified, again, grown in the things of you, grown up in the things of you, that we might more accurately, more effectively, and Lord, by your Spirit, more fervently serve you and declare the name of Jesus. So again, we commit all this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel chapter 8, you know, the last couple of weeks as we've been talking about the Antichrist, that little horn from chapter 7 of this vision that Daniel had in chapter 7, kind of press the pause button in our study through Daniel just to dissect that a little bit. And from a Bible study standpoint now, as we jump back into our study through Daniel, honestly, Daniel chapter 8 is one of the tougher passages of the book of Daniel to understand and to interpret. Having said that, this is going to sound like a complete contradiction, but hopefully you'll follow along with what I'm saying here. It's one of, again, one of the tougher passages of the book of Daniel to understand and interpret, but it's also actually pretty straightforward for the most part. Like what we have, the clear parts are abundantly clear. We know exactly what's being said, exactly what's communicated, of whom it's discussing, and of what it's discussing. And we spent the past several weeks kind of looking at, again, Antichrist, and not just who he is, but why people, you remember this? Why people will follow him? But not just that, why people will want to follow him. And I think that's kind of worth our attention, and if you missed the last couple of studies, just for the context of the book of Daniel, I might encourage you to go to the app, go to the website, and just re-listen to those or listen to them and kind of get a sense of what's happening. So let me say this, part of this chapter is not essentially about Antichrist. Part of it is not about Antichrist, but that reality that it's not about him only further sheds light on what Antichrist will do and what he will be. And again, that sounds like an odd contradiction, but hopefully as we work our way through this, it'll make more sense. Well, chapter 8 of the book of Daniel, verse 1 says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time." Of course, that's back in chapter 7. And verse 1, "In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions on his head while he was on his bed, and he wrote down the dream telling the main facts." That's chapter 7. Here in chapter 8, he has another one. And if you notice that, if you caught that, there in chapter 7 is the first year of King Belshazzar. Here in chapter 8, it's the third year. You can do the math. That sounds like a couple years that have passed since that vision in chapter 7. And chronologically, oh, by the way, this falls somewhere before chapter 5. And if you've been studying with us, again, that makes perfect sense. The first six chapters are really, let me tell you something about the life of Daniel. As Daniel's writing, and he was saying, here's what happened to me, here's my history, and then kind of chapter 7 to the end, now let me give you some information about what I received, and some of that was prior to chapter 5. So he says, I saw in a vision here in chapter 8 and verse 2. It so happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. So he's seeing this vision and he kind of sees himself in this vision. Maybe this vision isn't quite as, weird as the one in chapter 7, but this one is clearly going to be a bit disturbing to Daniel. He's just not clear on what's happening. Well, it says in verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, and this is in his vision, was a ram which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. Here's how this works. Left to us, especially concerning the other details of this vision that we're just about to read in the next few verses, it would be nearly impossible to guess what this is referencing. Just kind of almost impossible. Fortunately for us, Daniel also did not understand it, and so it was interpreted for him. I got to tell you, I'm so grateful for this kind of thing in the Bible. When you're casually reading through the Gospels, I mean, you know what you find in the Gospels, especially with the apostles, especially with, you know, the disciples. It's kind of like, Lord, you spoke in parables today, and now the crowd's gone. We just want to tell you, cool speech, but we have no idea what you're talking about. And they asked him questions. The crowd? No, the crowd just left. Like, neat, we got some lunch today, some cool stories, whatever the preacher from Nazareth was talking about. I don't know, but it was neat. But the disciples were the ones that, when they got back to the house together, they said, Jesus, can you please explain that to me? We don't understand. I don't understand. I'm grateful that they didn't understand, because if they had understood, we probably wouldn't have the interpretation of the parable. Jesus would have just said, okay, great, well then on to the next thing. And us, a couple thousand years later, would read and go, I don't know. Sorry, but I should not do that to the microphone. I have no idea what that means. So Daniel is kind of in that category of he doesn't fully understand it, so it was interpreted for him. Would you skip down to verse 20 for a second? And 21 and then 22. He's told, the ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. Oh, okay. And verse 21, we're going to read this in a moment from the vision. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece, or the king of the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. Oh, okay, so these kings and kingdoms would dominate the world after the Babylonian Empire in which Daniel was currently dwelling historically. Chronologically, it was still during the Babylonian Empire, and so all of this would be yet future for Daniel. The kingdom of Greece, like those guys in Daniel's day, they were kind of nothing. It's interesting, by the way, if you'll notice, kind of interpreting this, at the end of verse 21, back to that, the large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. That's referencing Greece. It's, of course, not the actual first king of Greece. Alexander the Great would be who this is describing. We know this historically, but the first king, I mean, before him was King Philip II, if I'm not mistaken. He was a key king, but the first king that conquered the way that Alexander did, no one else was like that. At any rate, this is all still future for Daniel. And as we've seen in different sections of the book, the focus seems to be not simply about those kingdoms, or not solely about those kingdoms, but how the people of God, Israel, related to those kingdoms and how those kingdoms related to them. So with that information, back again to verse 3, then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. Verse 20, the ram that you saw with two horns is the kings of Media and Persia. So I saw this ram, these two horns, and the two horns were high, but the one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. These two horns. If you compare this to chapter 7, you might remember the bear that was raised up on one side, and that was specific and it was significant, especially when you consider the kingdom of the Medes and the Persians. The Persians actually came along second, but they were the more dominant part of the empire. And of course here, as it says in verse 3, two horns, one is higher, and that higher one, the larger of the horns, came up last. Interesting. Or is it? It's kind of, well, it's not interesting because that's exactly how it happened. Isn't it funny how this works as believers? It's almost like, ho-hum, yet another prophecy that's 100% fulfilled. And aren't you glad, because that's how God works, because he sees the whole picture. Well, he goes on as he's telling us this vision. Verse 4, I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. This one ram, this kingdom of the Medes and the Persians, historically, would you notice there in verse 4, notice the direction that is absent. Did you catch that? East. The Medo-Persian Empire pushed north against the Scythians, south against Egypt, and west against the early stages of the Greco Empire, the Greek Empire. And that's exactly what happened. So Daniel's seeing this, like, okay, some ram, a couple of horns, one's taller, and it's moving in this direction, and nothing apparently could stop it. Okay. Verse 5, And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth, notice this, without touching the ground. We might call that flying. Without touching the ground, and the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And we were just given the interpretation of that in verse 21. This is the king, or the king of the kingdom of Greece. And again, what we know of history resonates exactly with what Daniel sees here. And again, for Daniel, this is yet future. And I don't know if you know this, but the precision of the book of Daniel, historically, prophetically, critics of the Bible are so astonished, maybe borderline flabbergasted. What a really great unused word in the English language, but I digress. But borderline flabbergasted at this, because it's so clear, it's so precise, it's so historically accurate that critics of the Bible say, well, then it must have been written after the fact. Because it's so exact, no one could actually know that, so therefore, since God is not a thing and the Word of God can't be real, this is all just made up, someone had to make this up. This is like, you know, a second century forgery or some nonsense like that. Oh, by the way, then you uncover the Dead Sea Scrolls, and, you know, prior to the fact that this is all exactly as it says in the time that it was said to be given. Critics can't take the Bible literally, they'll also say. This is just weird vision. Actually, though, you can and you should take the Bible literally. Keep in mind the big context here. I want to spend a couple moments on this, because I think it's important that we understand this, especially in light of what we try to do around here and what I encourage people to do. Read the Bible literally, always. Here's the thing. This is a vision, and therefore it's given to Daniel in pictures. In that regard, this is not literal, but figurative. Please follow along. You're like, you're getting scared now. Like, wait, I thought you'd... It's not literal, but figurative. Having said that, we understand how figurative language works, and we understand why it works. Word pictures are figurative, but they provide an image or representation of something that is quite literal. So was the kingdom of Medo-Persia actually a literal ram? Obviously, no. Was King Alexander, or Alexander the Great, was he some kind of flying ram? Obviously, quite literally, that would stand out. Historically, he was obviously not literally that. But word pictures provide a representation of something that's quite literal. And aren't you glad that they do? I used to, years ago, work at Calvary Chapel. I don't know if they still do, but had a youth camp up in the San Bernardino Mountains in California. And I worked in the kitchen for a while. And, you know, some of the big, heavy machinery, when you're cooking for like 350, 400 kids a week, there'd be like these warning signs on different things. And here's like the delivery truck, and you're unloading the delivery truck. And like there's the warning signs. And I'm so glad, and I think you are too, we're so glad that the warning signs, signs, the warning signs, the pictures that they provided were usually given to us with stick figures. And like, here's like the underside of the truck and like this, what's that, like big shaft that runs across there. And the stick figure picture is like a stick figure like twisted up in that thing. Like, oh, that's cute, except for what it represents. Like, oh, that would be, indeed, a mangled body. Thank you, therefore, for the kind of cute, you know, twisted, like, stick figure that's a little bit more delicate, and it still reminds you it's heavy machinery, keep your distance, like those big giant paper shredders, you know, or any kind of thing that, like, shows a, almost like a stick figure hand with some kind of blade, and the fingers are going different directions, like, aren't you glad they don't just like take actual pictures of that from hospitals and put that on like, oh dear, that would get your attention, but you're not exactly signing up to be that person, to be the, you know, the model for that. So stick figures are literally figurative of something literal that we should know. Steer clear of the heavy machinery like this figurative stick figure did not, or unlike that, because you don't want to be twisted up or shredded in that same non-cute but cute figurative and literal manner. I hope that makes sense. Word pictures do that for us. Daniel is seeing a vision. It's figurative that represents something quite literal. And other word pictures, I know we've talked about this before, but I really think it's worth our time just to remember this. Other word pictures that are spoken and written, not just warning signs. The English language is filled with things like this. And even that's actually a little bit of an exaggeration. The English language is filled. Like, and everything, we say this all the time. Do we really say this all the time? No, but we understand the pictures with word, the figures of speech with that. What about the silly and the example that's used all the time? It's raining cats and dogs. Obviously, it's absolutely figurative, and it's figurative as an expression of something that is literal. It's obviously not a literal expression of canine and feline creatures falling from the heavens, right? That's the figurative part, but it's literally telling you that there's a downpour, a deluge, or a very heavy rainfall, and we just happen to use weird figures of speech to give us those word pictures to remind you, just like, bring an umbrella. Why don't we just say, you should bring an umbrella, it's raining today. Raining cats and dogs. Like, imagine if English was your second or third language. Like, you'd be a little concerned about it. Like, you'd be thinking, why did you tell me to bring an umbrella? That will not cut it, right? So, anyway, we understand how this works. So, again, when we see this vision that Daniel saw, and he's just writing it down. Like, we don't even get to see it the way he saw it. We just have the words representing this figurative vision representing something literal. So we just get the words. We don't even have the colors on this. We don't have maybe the sounds of the whole thing. How far above the ground was this male goat scooching across the surface of the planet? Again, what we know of ancient Greece is seen here before it happened, as it was revealed for Daniel. Verse 5, once again, this ram again moved along without touching the ground. It flew. If you remember in chapter 7, Alexander and his army was pictured as a leopard with four wings. As though a leopard weren't enough, it's now a flying leopard, and has not just two wings, but four wings. That sounds like speed. And again, what do we know historically? Alexander the Great conquered the known world with an outrageous amount of speed. No one had ever done anything like that before. Verse 6, then this he-goat, or this male goat, came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and he ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. In a nutshell, historically, what we know of the Greco-Persian Wars, they were some of the fiercest in history. Like, those guys hated one another, and they were of the more famous battles in history as well. It was kind of this ongoing thing, kind of back and forth battles between the Medo-Persians and the Greeks. But, well, dig into it historically. And this is the fun thing. here's just a note or two about verses 6 and 7. Dig into it on your own and read the history from this side of history of what actually happened. Daniel was on the other side of it, seeing visions that were telling him, okay, this is this kingdom, and this is kingdom, and this is what it looks like. It's fascinating. So therefore, verse 8, the male goat, this is Greece, grew very great, but when he, or Alexander the Great specifically, when he became strong, the large horn was broken. So this flying male goat with the one horn, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones, or four notable horns, came up towards the four winds of heaven, kind of reached in every direction. Again, as we saw when we discussed chapter 7, Alexander died unexpectedly at age 32. Did you catch the wording here with this? Verse 8, therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken. Kind of at the height of that strength, that's when he was broken. Historically, that's when he died. One commentator said it this way. It's actually quite a telling thing, and we might find some application for us as believers. The commentator said this: Alexander, with all his strength to conquer, was not able to conquer himself. If you're a note taker, you might jot down Proverbs chapter 25. Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. Interesting. So here's Alexander at this young age, broken, dies completely unexpectedly. And as we discussed several weeks ago, at his passing, the rule of Alexander's great empire was passed to his four generals. This large horn, singular horn, is broken, and in place four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. Four. Not five, not three, not 20. Four. Four, which arose after the breaking of the one great horn. Oh, we need to keep going. But again, compare this to chapter 7 and the beasts and the vision that Daniel had seen a couple years prior to this. Well, verse 9 offers some further intrigue. Again, it says, out of one of them came a little horn which grew exceedingly great towards the south, toward the east, and towards the glorious land. Out of one of these other four horns arose a different one, and this other little horn grew exceedingly great toward the south, the west, and the glorious land. And this is a description of the activities and really the history of Antiochus the Fourth. Antiochus the Fourth, known as, you probably know, you students of the Bible, Antiochus Epiphanes. He ruled Syria under the Seleucid dynasty, and thus from that vantage point, from that region, the south would be Egypt, the east would be, you know, kind of ancient or the remnants of Medo-Persia or Armenia, and the glorious land, I mean, come on, students of the Bible, what else could that be but the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land of Israel? And of course, that was so common. What was so common? That the glorious land would be a combat zone, a battle zone. Why? Because anytime the kings of those other regions wanted to duke it out with Egypt, guess where you had to cross in order to get to Egypt? Through Israel, through Canaan. So it was commonplace for various battles of even different kings to have fought battles in that region, and they just kind of fought the Israelites along the way. So Antiochus the Fourth, quite a character. The Epiphanes title was something that he gave himself. And coins that bore the inscription of Antiochus the Fourth that we've uncovered from his time, they had the title Theos Epiphanes, or God Manifest. Oh, I'm just going to call myself Jeremy. No, I can't even do that in jest. Like, just stick with it. Like, I'm going to call myself Antiochus the Fourth. That's got a nice ring to it. But how about Epiphanes? How about if you call me Antiochus God Manifest? A Napoleon complex before Napoleon was, sort of thing. A blasphemously arrogant man, he, well, keep reading, verse 10, and it grew up, this other horn, grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even, verse 11, exalted himself as high as the prince of the host and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Now, in reading this, the wording there in verse 10 about the stars and the host seems to point towards his cruelty against the Jewish people particularly. A murderous man, he killed something like 100,000 Jews. He wanted the Jews to submit to Greek culture, to Greek customs, Greek language, etc. And when they refused and resisted, he just went on a rampage. If you're wondering about the stars, for you good students of the Bible, you're like, wait, stars? How would that be speaking about the Israeli people? If you're wondering about that, consider these side references. Actually, in the book of Daniel, you can flip over for a second to chapter 12. Kind of note the word picture here. Chapter 12 and verse 3, and we'll get to this in probably a couple months. Honestly. Those who are wise, chapter 12 and verse 3, shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. Of course, in the book of Genesis, think about God's covenant with Abram, with Abraham or Abraham. Genesis chapter 15 and verse 5, if you're a note taker, as well as Genesis 22 verse 17. You can find those in the book of Genesis, Abrahamic covenant, 15:5 and 22:17. God's blessing upon Abraham included the multiplication of his descendants as the stars of heaven. And even in the New Testament, Jesus used similar word pictures, Matthew chapter 13 and verse 43, then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. That kind of concept. Though it sort of sounds like Satan's fall from glory. Like when you read this, man, it's got to be talking about Satan. I don't know how, though, but it kind of sounds like that. It's almost good job being a good student of the Bible, because though it sounds like that other thing, it doesn't necessarily by default or of necessity by default have to mean exactly that. Keep it in context. So historically, that's what this guy did. He was just on a murderous rage against the people of God. And notice what else he did there. Exalted himself above the Lord. That would be anything to do with the Lord, anything to do with even his angels, the hosts in that sense, and the prince, of course, anything to do with the coming Messiah. He exalted himself above all of it. And notice there further, he put a stop to the sacrificial offerings of the temple, the daily offering, the daily sacrifice. He just stopped all that there in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 12, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice, and he cast down truth to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then Daniel says, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be? So this is not Daniel asking, this is him hearing, no doubt, a couple angels speaking. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, and then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. I would think if you've been with us for any amount of time, and if you've ever studied the book of Revelation, you're thinking, man, what are those numbers must be something about the tribulation. You might think that, but likely they have nothing to do with that whatsoever. Again, if we're talking about Antiochus and his day there in ancient Greece, it would have to be referencing in context that. So here's one of the other tough details about chapter 8. Let's just say it. What does 2,300 days reference? Like, that points us from point A to what's point B, and by the way, what was point A in the first place? One person decided that it meant 2,300 years. This was a guy called William Miller. And from that concept of years, he determined that Jesus would return in 1844. Newsflash, he didn't. Just in case you're a little bit worried, he didn't. Actually, this guy, William Miller, and some of his concepts and terrible interpretations gave birth to various groups, including the Jehovah's Witnesses among them. So it's not 2,300 years. So again, what does 2,300 days reference? If we're honest, we're just not sure. Well, it definitely is. Fine. If you read a particular commentator, you might have someone say, it's definitely this. You might read another commentator that's honest enough to say, I'm going to give you four ideas of what maybe it could be. We're just not sure. And a lot of people have worked really hard to establish some sort of connection in history. So my answer is exactly that. I'm not sure. But it likely connects with the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus IV which culminated, notice the end of verse 14, with the cleansing of the temple. So from kind of point A with the Maccabean revolt, culminated 2,300 days later with the cleansing of the temple. There's actually two quick historic notes about this. Number one, the Jews celebrate this time during their Feast of Dedication, which is also known as Hanukkah or Chanukah, right? In fact, the historic value of this, it's mentioned in John chapter 10. Hanukkah is mentioned in John chapter 10, that's correct, in verse 22, where we find Jesus in Jerusalem in the winter time at the temple when they were celebrating the Feast of Dedication. That's what people were celebrating there in John chapter 10. When the Maccabees and the Maccabeans had cleansed the temple, there was only enough oil to light the lamp for one day, and it would take a full week, another 7 days, to make more. Miraculously, as it goes, the oil is said to have lasted the full 8 days, and so Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication, or the Festival of Lights, commemorates this, when the sanctuary shall be cleansed. And at the end of that time, that's exactly what happened. The other historic note about this is that you can read about this time period not in the Bible, but in the apocryphal books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. These are non-canonical, non-canon, non-books of the Bible. If you're an ex-Catholic and you have a Catholic Bible, I've got my Catholic Bible from like my first communion, I think, and you'll find 1st and 2nd Maccabees in that Bible. It shouldn't be there, but it's there, and those books provide some history for us. That's a whole other conversation in itself. The apocryphal books actually provide the history of the Maccabean revolt against Antiochus. Why? Because it was history. That historically, that happened. Part of the reason that the temple needed to be cleansed because of what Antiochus did there, what he did to it, in December of 168 BC, he seized control of Jerusalem on a Sabbath day. He placed an idol of Zeus inside the Holy of Holies. I mean, talk about a desecration. And he offered the sacrifice of a pig there in the temple. I mean, talk about an abomination. That's exactly what that was. And just the pig blood throughout there is terrible, thus causing the sacrifices to stop, as Daniel saw in his vision and was told in the interpretation, and thus the need for the sanctuary to be cleansed. And we know all of that from history because it actually literally happened. Daniel didn't know that. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, again, he's like, no idea what this means, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, or Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. By the way, this is the first mention of an angel's name in the Bible. Only three are mentioned, and two of them are actually mentioned in the book of Daniel. We'll meet one of the other ones later on. So, Gabriel, tell Daniel what's happening here. Verse 17, so he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face, but he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. This is where the chapter is further confusing, because we think time of the end must mean, and by default it has to mean, kind of end times, tribulation, that sort of thing. Having said that, it seems to have a little bit more clarity as you keep reading. Verse 18, now as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep. So he goes from having this vision to now in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, verse 19, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time the end shall be. And then again, here's the interpretation. The ram which you saw, having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. And as for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And, verse 23, in the latter time of their kingdom, interesting, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. Stop there for a second. The latter time of the indignation, verse 19, seems to reference, notice here in verse 23, the latter time of their kingdom. Their kingdom, of course, would be the kingdom of Greece. And the latter time of the Seleucid dynasty is roughly the time that Rome conquered Greece. So the overlap happens there historically. Having said that, it's still not crystal clear in that it seems to be kind of pointing way beyond either the time of the Greeks or even the Roman Empire, for that matter. Chapter 2 helps us to understand some of this in a little bit more detail. And again, we studied this however many months ago. Nebuchadnezzar's statue and the subsequent interpretation of the statue provided insight not into four world-dominating empires, but actually six. Wait, six? Correct. Babylon, followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the kingdom, the domination of Greece, followed by Rome as the fourth one, and then from there, sometime later, a ten-nation Rome reborn. That's number five. And then from there, what's the sixth kingdom? God's kingdom, His eternal kingdom to come. As I said a little bit ago, and let me just go ahead and repeat it, part of this chapter is not essentially about Antichrist. But the reality that it's not about Antichrist only further sheds light on what Antichrist will be and what he will do. The bulk of this chapter is discussing what we just discussed, Antiochus Epiphanes, this terrible brutalizer of the Jewish people, desolator of the temple, etc., etc., etc. Literally, he was that. Well, let's keep reading and wrap it up here. Verse 23. Get that context again. In the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully, and he shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity, and he shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, Daniel, right? For it refers to many days in the future. And then Daniel's reaction, verse 27, I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days, perhaps thinking about what would happen to his people. And afterwards, I arose and went about the king's business. I don't get it, but I've got work to do. And I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. As we read verses 23 to 25 in particular, you have to ask this question. You can, you know, ask me this question. Do I think this is about Antichrist or Antiochus? My answer, yes. Yes, I do. I think it's about Antichrist and I think it's about Antiochus. And certain things in Scripture carry what is called a dual fulfillment of prophecy. They fulfilled something that was immediate and then they would point to something that was long-term. You'd find this really about Jesus, Messiah, at his first coming. You find this often enough, for example, in the book of Isaiah. All of this appears to apply both to Antiochus as well as Antichrist. In a whole bunch of different realms and reasons, both were yet future for Daniel. Quite far off. He was still living under the reign of the kingdom, the empire of Babylon. Both Antiochus and Antichrist, think of this in future terms, will defile the temple and declare themselves to be the manifestation of God. Both with cunning and lies. Do you remember our study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2? The lawless one will exalt himself above all that is called God, and the lawless one's power is according to the working of Satan with lying wonders and unrighteous deception, etc. Both fit that bill. By the way, Antiochus, a lot of his ability to take control wasn't through military conquer per se, but this cunning and lies, kind of behind the scenes negotiations and whatnot, bribery and whatnot. It's interesting how that actually literally came to pass. Further, both Antiochus and Antichrist will trample truth. Those are tough statements to read here. And both, and we saw this before, would seek to change laws in their ultimate blasphemous resistance and rebellion against the true and living God. Both kind of fit that category as well. Both would be referenced by Jesus Christ in terms of the abomination which causes desolation. We'll read more about that when we get to chapter 9. Both Antichrist and Antiochus the Fourth would be terrible persecutors and murderers of the Jewish people. Both also will have a limited number of days to work. Aren't you glad? The Jewish people should be glad about that. Both shall be broken without human means. Antichrist, Jesus will appear, and in a word, he's done. Antiochus Epiphanes, he died by disease. It wasn't like someone came and murdered him or something. He just died of some kind of terrible disease. It wasn't a human means that killed him. Both of these men for Daniel were in the distant future, and for both of them, Daniel wasn't meant to understand this vision fully. Wait, he wasn't meant to? No, he wasn't. That's why it says just go ahead and seal it up. Seal up the vision there in verse 26. It refers to many days in the future. Daniel was to deliver it faithfully, and he was to deliver it by faith, even though it was for many days in the future. In other words, to deliver it by faith meant, I don't know what this means, but I know it's from the Lord, so even though I don't understand it, I'm going to submit this. Faithfully would be, this is exactly what I saw, and I'm giving you exactly what I saw. By the way, we'll see the same kind of thing in chapter 12 of the book of Daniel, at the very end of the book, or towards the end of the book, in verse 8 of chapter 12. Although I heard, I did not understand, and then I said, my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, chapter 12 and verse 9, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. Many will be purified, made white, and redeemed, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand it, but the wise shall understand. Contrast that to the book of Revelation. Daniel, it's sealed. You don't need to know it. Book of Revelation, chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. Why? For the time is not distant, but near. And Revelation 22 and verse 10. Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book. Why? For the time is at hand. Daniel, don't worry about it. I don't understand it. It's okay, don't worry. Just write it down. But I know. Write it down. Seal it. It's not for you to know. Revelation, fast forward. We're to understand this. And based on Romans 13, our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Based on Romans 13, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Again, much of this isn't about Antichrist, but it sure sounds like him. Interesting, as a last note, this only further highlights the reality that we can, and once again, therefore we should take the study of these things seriously, and we can and should approach these things literally. It was all future for Daniel. He had really no chance of understanding it without the interpretation. We've got a lot more information than Daniel had, which sounds weird, but we do. Antichrist and his rule, it's inching closer. The other details about him are found in a book that is not sealed. We're not going to be around to see him, but man, and that's why we talked about this last week, spent enough time. The things that are happening all around us, that are literally happening. Like, I've been reading about this stuff. I got saved in 1993, and I've been reading about this stuff and studying this stuff since then. And like the ideas that people had in the 70s, like it's actually happening. You know, like the things that literally those things are coming to pass. That's a whole other conversation. Wrap it up here, Jeremy. Antiochus Epiphanes. His life and the history of his life really mirrors and only highlights for us the reality of what is to come on the basis of what has very literally already happened. And again, just that we're living in a society that is increasingly bold in its open mockery of Jesus Christ, bold in its open mockery of the Bible, people mocking the love of God, people mocking the cross, people mocking the reality of salvation in Jesus and Jesus alone. And go figure, it makes sense, right? What's the world clamoring for? What is the world demanding? A substitute Christ, an anti-Christ, a replacement, a phony Christ. They don't want the real one. They're demanding this one. And this is all what he's going to, like, this kind of thing has already historically happened. There will be another one that will do that same kind of stuff times 10, times 1,000. The world doesn't care. The general spirit of Antichrist, as 1 John mentions, is already here. Weird chapter. Weird chapter in the sense of it's a neat study for Bible study, but what's the application? If nothing else, hey church, let's please be looking to Jesus. Hey church, let's please be telling people about Jesus. Hey church, let me just say this kind of maybe as an ex-Bible college teacher. Hey church, do your homework. You don't get a grade around here for that, but hey church, do your homework. There's no, you know, final exam that I used to demand, but do your homework. Study this stuff. Like, again, if you want some titles, some authors, some reference books, send me a note and let me, I will be happy to tell you, read this guy, get this book, read this book. This is just barely and woefully, it's just scratching the surface. For a Sunday morning, just scratching the surface. There's so much more to this. Be students of the Scriptures. Please don't take my word for it. If this is the only Bible intake you have for the week, church, you're kind of starving yourself spiritually. Read it, study it. This is Sunday morning is great. We have to have this. But you need to be in the Word yourself. You need to be studying this. And may that then, from there, your own study, your own adoration of Jesus and who He is, may that overflow that you tell other people, man, Jesus loves you so much, He went to the cross to die for you. Someone told you, tell other people. This is not to make us feel bad or feel guilty. It should make us say, well, what am I doing? How am I doing? Therefore, what should I be doing? And I'm telling you, again, from there, as the Holy Spirit further indwells you in His power, in that capacity, let's say it that way, you'll find the overflow of the Spirit, these rivers of living water coming forth from your life. Draw close to Jesus. Watch how He uses you. Lord, thank You for Your Word. And there's a lot here, a lot in this chapter, a lot to understand. And we don't fully understand it. Or we understand enough of it, we don't understand quite how it connects all together. Either way, may we be people, clearly, it's what we are, but really be this, insist on this, be people of faith. Trust You. Trust even when we don't fully understand every page, every chapter, every paragraph of the Bible, that we can say it makes enough sense and what You've provided for us is sufficient. You've given us all things pertinent for life and godliness. Therefore, would we live godly lives before You and live godly lives before the world. Live godly lives that would be proclaiming, not just with action, but actually in word. We would tell, speak, share the gospel message. We would open our mouths. We'd be the kind of people by Your Spirit, with a gentle enough spirit within us, that people would actually approach us and want to ask us questions. We wouldn't just be another angry group of people in the mix of angry people in the sea of angry people all around us. There'd be something different. And, oh Lord, that people would ask us what that difference is. Fill us to overflowing, please, with Your Spirit. May these rivers of living water pour forth from our lives for Your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, church, let's stand and I'll get you out of here. May the Lord bless you as you take His Word seriously. May the Lord bless you as you take in His Word. May the Lord bless you as you study His Word. May the Lord bless you as you live His Word, as you do accordingly. Thanks for coming today. Have a great week. Hope to see you tomorrow. Hope to see you Wednesday as well. See you later. Have a great week.